Good morning, everyone. It's Sunday morning, and so we're going to continue by considering together the Psalm of Ascents. And this morning, we'll be looking at the first half of Psalm 132, the first half of Psalm 132. I would just like to welcome anyone that's new to our website. We pray that the Lord would bless you as you join with us as the word of God is ministered to us here. So let's just pray together. Father, we do ask for your blessing to be upon us as we consider this psalm together. Lord, we thank you that you are Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Father, we thank you that you are the covenant-keeping God. Lord, everything which we are going to read today of David's oath, Lord, all of that is built on the foundation of your covenant promise. Lord, we want to thank you as we've been looking through in recent times through the Old Testament and considering even the Christmas passages we looked at together of how your promise of a Savior has run throughout history. We thank you, Lord, that that has found its fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look back at the promises of the Old Testament, we can see Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that the scripture speaks of him. And just as we look back, we thank you that we look forward to the ultimate fulfillment, the culmination of all of these promises. Lord, we just pray today that as we look at your word together, that you would bless us, that you would make Christ known to us through the scriptures, that you would make the scriptures alive to us, and that we would leave, or as we stop listening to this, we would realize and truly know that we have met with you. For Lord, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look then at Psalm 132. We're just going to focus on the first half of the psalm this week, the first half of the psalm. Psalm 132, and we're going to start reading at verse 1. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle, and let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Then I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Amen. So let's consider the first psalm, the first half of this psalm together this morning. I was tempted to try and cover it all in one week, but there's just so much in this psalm. I thought it would be best to split it into two. So this week we're just going to look at verses 1 to 9. God willing, next week we will be able to consider the second half of the psalm. But for now, we're just going to look at verses 1 to 9. And we're just going to start by asking the question, what is Psalm 132 about? What is the context of the psalm? What is its primary theme? Well, a quick browse inevitably makes us think of God's covenant with David as the background. This is evident in verse 11, isn't it? And verse 1, the psalmist notes the oath, the covenant that God swore to David. And this is the background of David's oath to the Lord. This takes us back to 2 Samuel 7, a promise we briefly covered almost 2 months ago, I think it was now, during our time studying the genealogy of Matthew 1. Back in 2 Samuel 7, God promised to establish David's throne, his house, his kingdom forever. And Psalm 132 recounts that promise and rejoices in the certainty of it. God's oath to David is called what? It's called a sure oath. Remember, Yahweh is the faithful God whose word, whose promise, whose covenant never fails. But before that, the psalmist notes David and his afflictions. It notes David's oath and the afflictions that David bore in order to fulfill it. What's that all about? Well, verses 3 to 5 highlight David's longing to prepare the materials required and the desire to seek a spot, a place where he could build a house for the Lord, or at least where a house for the Lord could be built, in which later the Ark of the Lord could have a resting place. And when you think of this, you can't help but think of Israel's reckless actions, which led firstly to the Ark being captured, you remember, by the Philistines. Why did the Israelites take the Ark into battle, you remember? Going back to 1 Samuel. Well, because to them, it had merely become a lucky charm, an idol. When you look back to the scriptures, they were in the battle with the Philistines at Aphek, and it resulted in a comfortable Philistine victory and the death of 4,000 men. And this perplexed God's covenant people, didn't it? They wondered, what should they do? Why did the Lord allow them to suffer such a defeat? What was their solution? Well, in the next battle, they decided, we'll carry the Ark of the Covenant into battle with us. Surely with the Ark, victory would be certain. At least that's what they presumed. They believed that God could be manipulated. They believed that God was smaller than they were. The Ark became nothing more to them than a lucky charm. But wait a moment. It's a shame they didn't reflect more, isn't it, upon the question that followed the original defeat at Aphek. Why did the Lord allow them to be defeated by the Philistines? The answer, of course, was their sin, their covenant rebellion. Indeed, this was a time for Israel to come to an end of itself, for the priests and the people to humble themselves, to confess their sins and to turn back to the Lord. When you consider the state of the nation, the weakness of the high priest, the defiling of the priesthood by Eli's sons. And later in 1 Samuel 7, Samuel highlights the issue of covenant and faithfulness amongst the people of God as a whole. But alas, rather than seek the Lord, they resorted to superstition and suffered an even greater defeat the second time around. 40,000 were killed in the latter battle, and the Philistines captured the Ark. Now, to cut a long story short, God's judgment upon the Philistines, you remember, for treating the Ark with such contempt, for holding on to the Ark, it consisted of a plague of tumors. And eventually, after 7 months, the Philistines decided the Ark was too dangerous to hold on to. And so the lords of the Philistines, after this Ark was passed back and forth between cities, decided to send the Ark away on a cart pulled by two cows for the intention that the cows can be offered as a burnt offering. And obviously the ark would be pulled on the cart along with five golden tumors and mice, symbolic of the cities inflicted with the plague. And the cart, after a test to see if the plague was inflicted by God, was transported back over the border to the Levitical city of Beth Shemesh. Now you would think that in a city, a Levitical city, that the ark would be treated with reverence, appropriately, correctly. But as we learn that in this sense, the ark was just as dangerous to the Israelites as it was to the Philistines. Again, the ark was treated inappropriately. And the hand of the Lord, we read, struck 50,070 men, and there was a great slaughter. So as a result, it was later transported to Kiriath-Jearim, and from then on, it was neglected, it was abandoned, it was forgotten. And it was David who underwent the task of bringing the ark to Jerusalem to centralize worship. The first effort, you remember, didn't end well due to how transportation was attempted, biblically speaking. Foolishly, they attempted to transport it, remember, using an ox-pulled cart. And due to a stumble, in fear that the ark would tumble off the cart, Uzzah tried to steady it by reaching out to steady it with his hand. And we know that God struck him dead. It was a painful lesson for David. Scripture even says that David was angry, no doubt due to his own sin and foolishness, which led to the judgment born. The second effort was successful, of course, you remember, for the ark was treated properly this time, transported appropriately according to the scriptures, according to the Lord's demands, stipulations. And this seems to be what David is reflecting on in verses 6 to 9, finding the ark and transporting it back. But it's clear that the background to verses 1 to 5, it seems to be David's longing to build a house for the Lord in which the ark could be situated. Following the arrival of the ark in Jerusalem, which was then placed in a tent prepared for it, and in 2 Samuel 7, which contains God's oath to David, it begins, doesn't it, with David. He's perturbed because he dwelt in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelt inside a tent. But despite David's good desire, God initially, you remember, had to correct Nathan because he initially gave David the go-ahead. He basically said, whatever's in your heart, do it. But the same night, God instructed Nathan to tell David that God had rejected his offer to build the temple. Instead, the temple would be built by David's son. And even though David wouldn't be in charge of building it, Scripture tells us that before his death, David made abundant preparations before his death for the building of a temple in Jerusalem. Yes, David couldn't build it, but that wouldn't stop him from participating in the work. Many of the materials for the temple came from the spoils of David's victories. Victories, of course, which ultimately belong to the Lord. Hence his description as the mighty one of Jacob. The Lord is the divine warrior who fights and keeps and protects his people. Every victory of David, every success he enjoyed as king, was given to him by the Lord. Every attempt to harm and overthrow David failed because Yahweh, the divine warrior of his people, Israel, was for him. And now David was able to devote the spoils of war he had incurred for the Lord, as well as his own riches, gold and silver, for the work of constructing the temple. He even purchased at great expense the plot upon which the temple would be constructed. And it's this context that David's oath, that's recorded in David's oath in the first five verses of Psalm 132. Lord, the psalmist writes, remember David and all that he suffered. He made a solemn promise to the Lord. He vowed to the mighty one of Israel, I will not go home. I will not let myself rest. I will not let my eyes sleep, nor close my eyelids in slumber, until I find a place to build a house for the Lord, a sanctuary for the mighty one of Israel." What an oath! What a vow! And David meant it. Now, David wasn't commanded to make such an oath. It's important to note that. But once he did, he was obligated to keep it. Such was his desire to glorify the Lord that he put the construction of the temple ahead, or preparation for the construction of the temple, ahead of his own personal needs. The backdrop of David's devotion and love, of course, as I've said before, is God's covenant faithfulness to him, to his people. God had sworn an oath to Abraham, then to David, and it's God's covenant faithfulness that motivates, drives David. Now, I find verses 2 to 5 interesting. We need to ask the question, don't we? Was David speaking literally when he said, "I'm not going home, I'm not going to rest, I'm not going to sleep until I've fulfilled what I vowed"? I don't think he was being literal here. I think Wiersbe is right when he notes that David's longing to fulfill his oath expresses an eagerness to fulfill this pledge as soon, as quickly as possible. In other words, he didn't want to hang around. He didn't want lesser things to interfere with greater things. It makes me think of what Jesus said. You remember, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." The analogy that Jesus uses likens life to daytime, when all activity must take place before night, or before, in this case, as John Calvin puts it, death comes. To quote John Calvin, "At the shortness of daylight stirs laborers to industry, that they may not be overtaken by the darkness of night in the middle of their work. So when we see that a short time of life is allotted to us, we should be ashamed of lazing in idleness." David knew something, didn't he, about the dangers of idleness. It was his idleness that resulted in him staying back, you remember, from battle in 2 Samuel 11, lounging about and taking the opportunity, you remember, to gaze upon a certain lady taking a bath. David was also aware that his time to prepare for the temple's construction was limited. And we too need to remind ourselves that the days of our lives are numbered. And we should long, like David, to finish the works God has set apart for us to do before the night comes. As Bruce Milne writes in his commentary on John, "Night is coming, and as for Jesus, so for us, there are some things which will not keep until after this life is ended. Therefore, we must work." Friends, brothers and sisters, are we busy in the Master's work? Or are we living each day, making plans, elevating other things above the Lord's work? Are we more enthused about work, our hobbies, whatever it may be? Is the priority of the kingdom being pushed down our priority list? Or are we eager to complete all that the Lord has set apart for us to do for his glory's sake? Are we busy participating in the Great Commission, in ministering and serving the body of Christ? When Jesus returns, will he find us busy in his service? Or will we be found spiritually lethargic, more concerned with the passing things of the world rather than the things of Christ? I must admit, I think one of the chief trials of this pandemic has to do with how we're spending our time. Yes, many believers are shielding, and some churches deem it right to keep services and meetings online while some remain open. But whether you're shielding, or whether you're participating in the life of the church, either online or in literal corporate worship, we must be careful, even in the pandemic, not to waste the time and the opportunities that God has given us. Let us pray that the Lord would indeed teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Indeed, Lord, help us not to waste the days you've given us, but to use them to complete the works you've set apart for us to do for your glory's sake. Oh, we can get sidetracked, can't we? We can even lose sight of the Lord, too. As I've said before, verses 6 to 8, there the psalmist refers to bringing back the ark from Kiriath Jearim. But what's striking here is that for decades, Israel had seemed to have forgotten about the ark. It was only 7 or 8 miles away, but they seemed to have forgotten about it. Daniel Estes, in his commentary, wonders if the ark had been given up as lost forever. Perhaps the ark had become too dangerous for Israel, and so they sought to push it out of their memories. But in 1 Chronicles 13, we read there King David's words to the assembly of Israel. If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. And this is what David said. Then let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. All throughout Saul's reign, 40-something years, the ark was not sought. Psalm 132 reflects on the importance of putting God back in his rightful place. The ESV Study Bible makes this observation. To seek the ark would mean caring for it rightly as the focus of worship. It also notes, I quote, "During David's reign, there will be an improvement in the people's commitment to God compared to their level of commitment during the days of Saul." And that resonates, doesn't it? For friends, even now, New Covenant Christians struggle with commitment to God, to the things of God. I can't help but think of chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, where the book begins, you remember, with Ephesus, a very busy church indeed, with many positive points. In some ways, one reads the positive traits of Ephesus with envy. There's endurance, testing the spirits, balancing the teaching of Scripture against so-called apostles, and then calling them out as liars. They cared for the truth. Indeed, Jesus even mentions their suffering, don't they? Doesn't he? But yet, at the same time, they were guilty of what? They were guilty of forsaking their first love. And then at the end of Revelation 3, we have that famous text, don't we? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." What strikes me about this text is the context. To whom did Jesus address these words? To unbelievers? This text from Revelation 3, it's often quoted, isn't it, or used in evangelistic sermons. But it's important to remember that at this point, Jesus was not speaking to unbelievers. He was speaking to a lukewarm church. A church whose commitment to God is likened to vomit inducing tepid, putrid water. And Jesus stands outside the church, knocking, calling them to repentance, that fellowship can be restored. Let's be honest, much of the church in the 21st century replicates this kind of nominal Christianity, which is more consumed with lesser cares, worldly cares and pleasures, rather than commitment to Christ. We can all fall into the trap of nominal Christianity. Friends, have we forsaken our first love? Are we tepid in terms of our love and fellowship with the Lord? Well, let's do what the people of Israel did not do, firstly. Let's turn, seek him afresh. Let us repent. Let us turn unto him then, as later on, as David and the people decided it was due to once again to seek the ark, to bow at God's footstool in the context of worship. And then, friends, there's elation, isn't there, in verses 7 to 9. The people were once again able to worship at God's footstool, and very soon Jerusalem, within the temple with the ark, very soon in Jerusalem within the temple, the ark would be able to rest. There God himself would reside, fill the temple, as he did in the tabernacle of old. I like again how Wiersbe puts it, that the Lord, I quote, could now rest in his house after many years of wandering from place to place. It's incredible to think that, and that reading this makes me how often the church can merely exist rather than engaging in the purpose for which it truly exists, the glorification of Christ. But in closing, I can't help but think of another reality which should make us rejoice that we live this side of Calvary. Today we've considered briefly the wonder of Psalm 132. David's oath to build the Lord, or David's oath to set apart a space, to prepare, to participate in the building of the Lord by preparing the materials, a house in which the ark of God could lodge, reside and rest. It makes me think that obviously now this side of the new covenant, we can relish and bask in the reality that God now abides and lodges in the hearts of the redeemed. Doesn't it make you think of the glorious new covenant reality in which Christ now dwells, not in a literal earthly temple made of cedar, gold, silver, and so on. No, instead, we are his people. We are God's building, God's temple. One of my favorite texts in the Bible is found in John 14. John 14, of course, is home to the beloved text, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." This is one of the wonderful texts, isn't it, that believers can rightly use at a funeral of another believer. It's a wonderful text, but yet later Jesus says something again, which is just as precious. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So when we are Christ's, the fruit of our conversion, of course, the fruit of the reality mentioned here is holiness. But the beauty, the origin of this holiness is what? It's the reality of the triune God making within the heart of the believer his abode. If you're in Christ, Paul says, Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. How glorious is that? By his Spirit, God makes his home in us. That's what we read in John 14. "And we will come to him and make our home with him." By his Spirit, the Father and the Son, our great triune God, has taken up lodgings in the hearts of his people. If you are a Christian, then God has made his home in you. To quote Geoffrey Thomas from his book on the Holy Spirit, he writes, I quote, "The Holy Spirit has made our hearts a dwelling place for God." And this is a fundamental truth in Scripture, a truth foreshadowed in the Old Testament itself. That's why in 2 Corinthians, Paul quotes the Old Testament, a mixture of texts, Leviticus and Ezekiel. Paul writes, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And this is just a glorious foretaste of the believer's dwelling with God, of God abiding with his people in the setting of the new heaven and new earth. Again, to quote Daniel Estes, As the Lord chose to dwell in Zion, so now Christ has chosen to dwell in the heart of the church and of individual Christians. How wonderful. How glorious. We no longer need the types and shadows of the old covenant, a tent in the midst of a camp or a temple like that constructed by Solomon, or a wooden chest plated in pure gold which ended up lost and forgotten about for decades. Oh no. God now dwells in the midst of his people by faith, by his Spirit. He literally shall never leave us nor forsake us. His resting place is now within the hearts of his blood-purchased people. May all the Lord's people say, a wonderful, resounding Amen. God willing, we shall continue thinking about this psalm next week. But until then, of course, I pray that the Lord would bless you. Why don't you read the psalm yourself? And God willing, we shall continue with thinking about it next week. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this wonderful psalm. We pray, Lord, that you would bless it to us. Lord, we thank you that we might not all be called to the same role. Perhaps part of David's hardship in when it came to preparing the materials for the temple was the fact that it was not David himself who would build the temple for the Lord, that this role was passed on to his son. But yet, Lord, we want to thank you that even though we're not all called to ministry, perhaps we're not all called to be elders or deacons or to have positions of office in the church, we thank you that you have set us apart as priests within the kingdom of God. We thank you, Lord, that we all have a role in the building up of the church, the building up of the body. We all have a role in works of ministry and in the Great Commission. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us and bless us to be able to fulfill your purposes in the time that's been allotted to us. Father, help us not to be complacent with the time. Indeed, give us, we pray, a heart of wisdom. For, Lord, this world, our country, is in desperate need of Christ, and our desire should be to see him glorified. Our desire should be to see many brought into the kingdom, that this word would go forth with power and authority. We pray, Lord, for our nation. Reading of the news this week, the horrible stories that keep coming out that just remind us of the depravity of the nation, of the human race in general. O Lord, save many, we pray. Bring revival in our land. Bring revival to your church first. If we are like the church at Ephesus that had forsaken their first love, if we are like in some ways the church of Laodicea, where our hearts have become, where our love for you has become lukewarm, O Lord, we pray that you would lead us to repentance. Bring revival to your church first of all, we pray. Bring glory to your name. We pray for our Prime Minister and for the nation again as they continue to struggle with this pandemic. We pray again that these vaccines would be successful. But we know ultimately, Lord, that if this disease is going to be removed from our land, from the world, the only one that can do it is you. You have power over plagues. You have power of diseases. And as we see throughout the scriptures, you have the power to inflict them, and you also have the power to take them away. So we pray again that you would have mercy upon this land. Bring many to Christ, we pray, and help us to know as a church how we can serve you, how we can use the time to glorify you during this pandemic, regardless of whether we are shielding, whatever our situation might be. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in Jesus' name's sake, we pray. And we ask, too, for the forgiveness of our sins. You would forgive our idleness. You would forgive our lethargy. You would forgive our proneness to to become consumed with lesser things, to deprioritize the kingdom of God. Oh Lord, we pray, forgive us, help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's it for this week. I pray the Lord's blessing will be upon you. And until next week, bye for now. God bless.